Continuing our study of Micah today. And today we're actually finishing the first main section of Micah. You may recall that there are three sections in Micah, each one with a prophecy of judgment and a promise of salvation in some extent. Today we see that first promise of salvation and the end of chapter 2. We'll be reading Micah chapter 2. The entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, you can find that beginning on page 776 if you picked up a Bible on the way in. Hear now the word of the Lord from the minor prophet Micah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the hand, isn't in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the lot, to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask that he would apply its timeless truth to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, we have read and heard your word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would so give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hearts also would be led to believe that you, by your very work among your people, through your word and through your Spirit, would change us and grow us more in you. Perhaps even give faith to some who may not have yet faith, that you would draw your people to yourself through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 2013, the Boston Globe reported on the story and the arrest of art dealer, New York-based art dealer, Glafira Rosales. Miss Rosales, it seems, had been engaged for about 15 years in the sale of forged masterpieces. She sold, over the course of that time, 63 counterfeit works of art, claiming to be the undiscovered works of 20th century abstract painters such as Jackson Pollock and Willem de Kooning and others. She sold these 63 works somewhere around the ballpark of $30 million to private galleries. These private galleries, in turn, sold those counterfeit works to major galleries and private investors for around $80 million. But these were not the works of well-known artists. In fact, they were all painted by one man, a Chinese immigrant in his 70s working from his garage in Queens. Now, there are several telltale signs that art appraisers can use to judge whether a work of art is original, whether it's authentic. Frames from the wrong time period, brush strokes that seem out of place, techniques and all kinds of things that they use. But in the case of the art that Miss Rosales was selling, there was a more blatant telltale sign. One of the works that was passed off as an undiscovered Jackson Pollock, when you got to the signature line, Pollock was misspelled. A blatant sign that it was not what it purported to be. Now, I don't have to tell you that Micah chapter 2 is the kind of passage that the biblical scholars just have a field day with. That here we see something that runs so counter to what Micah has been saying so far, that it clearly shows us, does it not, that Scripture is really just some cobbled together forgery. So the argument goes that up until this point, Micah has been portraying the Lord, the God of holiness, as the one who is intent only on banishing his people for their sin. He is a tyrant who thunders from heaven, who even comes down from heaven to tread upon the high places of the earth. And you can trace in the first two chapters this language of sending, of scattering. That's what the Lord does. He scatters. We even saw it in our passage today, verse 10. Arise and go, this language of scattering. That is, go from your land. Reap the whirlwind of your iniquity, Micah is saying. This is what will happen. And then, like a misspelled signature, verses 12 and 13 today in our passage, Micah begins to use all of these verbs of gathering. Not just of the Lord who scatters, not just of the Lord who judges, but of the Lord who cares, who brings in. Language of conquest, not against his people, but on behalf of his people. And the Lord is this shepherd who gathers his sheep like beloved, chosen flocks, who gathers them around himself and gives them care. And they say, this clearly shows, like that misspelled Pollock signature, that Scripture really isn't what it claims. It's all a forgery. It's a sham. Now, despite the fact that those men who sit in offices with abbreviations after their names and parchments on their walls seem to think this about Micah 2, you know better, don't you? You know better because you know that God's grace and his mercy always show up exactly where God's people need it most, in the midst of their sin and in the midst of their judgment. You know that it's the very mark of authenticity that the Lord should set out and point out iniquity in order to forgive them. You know that that's the way the gospel works, and so you're not convinced that this is some forged promise of a false prophet. You know the gospel. And so when you come to verses 12 and 13, you say, well, of course, it's about time we got here. I knew something was coming because Micah had been painting a picture of sin that was so bleak that unless the Lord himself steps in, unless the Lord himself saves his people, they are utterly lost. You see, not this forged promise, but this gathering grace of a living and loving Lord for his people. It is the very mark of authenticity that what we see here is that signature of the gospel, bold and clear in Micah's prophecy. And it's quite a masterpiece. What we're going to see as we go through the passage today is that there are two ways of dealing with sin that are completely useless. And there is one way of dealing with sin that is incredibly powerful. The first way of dealing with sin that is utterly useless, is to scheme. We see that in the first five verses, that the schemes of sin will not escape the justice of judgment. Now, the sad truth is that in the foolishness of our sin, we often think that we can outfox God. And this is what Micah shows us, not just a situation of sin in the first few verses, but a situation of scheming. Notice the language in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. This is premeditation, isn't it? They're planning, they're scheming. They've laid out the perfect crime, a way to bring ruin upon others and to bring gain for themselves. While they're still in their bed, the deed is as good as done. And at first morning light, no time to waste, they set about doing it. When the morning dawns, not when the day has gone long on, when the morning dawns, they set about it, they perform it. And why do they do it? Well, the last line, because they can. They scheme, and they devise, and they plan, and they sin because they can get away with it. There's premeditation here. It's in the power of their hands. This is scheming sin. This is sin that they have convinced themselves, whether they're just in the right place at the right time or they've got some sort of superiority complex, perhaps like Raskolnikov. You remember, if you've read it, Crime and Punishment, Dostoevsky's work, and the protagonist there thinks he deserves to commit this crime. He's a better kind of human being than this other woman. He's a Napoleon. She's a cockroach. I'm sort of above these things. I don't need the same sorts of limits that other people have. Perhaps that's what's happening here with these people that are coveting and seizing. That's what we see in the ensuing verses, that the actual sin here is that of materialistic land grabbing, of taking away someone else's livelihood for your own gain, of stripping others of the things that they have in order to build up your own empire, of gathering more and more and more. And we can see this crescendo in verse 2, can't we? That there's this coveting that goes into taking houses. It begins with fields, and then it goes to houses, and then it goes to men, and then it goes to inheritance. But they've planned it out. They can get away with it. Isaiah had a similar condemnation to the people of his day. He said, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Now, perhaps in this sin, they just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Perhaps they just happened to have the capital when somebody else was down and out. But most scholars are convinced that there's more than that going on here. That there's violence. This is might makes right entrepreneurship. This is empire building. This is peasant squashing. This is the kind of thing that's going on here. And this is how sin works. We don't have to be involved in these same kinds of things to realize that this speaks to us as well. This is how sin works. We scheme in our sin. We convince ourselves, whether we make ourselves out to be the victim or we make ourselves out to be a little bit more superior, and it doesn't matter if our sin is greed or it's gossip. It doesn't matter if it's coveting or if it's complaining. We find a way to scheme our way into it and to convince ourselves that we can get away with it. And if we can get away with something, we'll probably try. This is just how sin works. In the foolishness of sin, we sometimes think that we can outfox God. But the problem here is that there is a Lord who sees all. There is a Lord who is not fooled by our moral wrangling. Notice that the prophet calls this for exactly what it is. He doesn't get lost in real estate jargon. He's not talking about escrow accounts and down payments. He puts a commandment to their sin. He goes straight to coveting. And it was this seed of coveting that brought forth all of the other things. We mentioned the crescendo. They covet fields and seize them. and houses and take them away. And it's getting more and more personal. Not just fields, not just where someone would have some land, but where they live, their house. In fact, not just their house, but the person themselves. And they oppress a man and they take away his inheritance. Now that last line in verse 2, inheritance, that's the really damning indictment here. This is the most important part, because perhaps you remember that when the people were brought into the promised land under the ministry of Joshua, one of the very first things they did was to apportion out the land. It didn't actually belong to the people, it belonged to the Lord. And he gave to the tribes, each of them, their own inheritance. And if you were to sell land, if you did get down and out in Israel, you didn't sell your land into perpetuity. It didn't go and remain with someone else. It was loaned until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, when debts were released, when God's provision was celebrated. And here's what it's saying. You're taking things that shouldn't be yours. You're appropriating what God has given to someone else for your own gain. That's where coveting leads. In a very real way. And so the prophet calls this by what it is, but in verses 3 through 5, the Lord calls it what it is. And he declares judgment. Now, this, we don't have to dwell too long here, because we saw this already, that there is this poetic retribution when the Lord brings judgment. What were the people doing? Well, they were devising disaster. They were devising evil. It's hard to see it in the English, but that's the same phrase that shows up in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. You may scheme, but the Lord has his schemes as well. And your schemes will not escape his. There is a poetic retribution. They were taking away family inheritance. And so, who is it that receives the Lord's judgment? This family. Not just the land baron who's snatching up all these things, but this is going to come back on your head. It's going to affect your children as well. Their fields, they were snatching up, but the Lord says, I will give your fields to others, to pagans, to apostates, as the Assyrians come in and take over your land. There's a poetic retribution here. And the last line, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. He's saying, if you want to take the inheritance, then I will so remove you from the land and your children from the land that when the exiles finally return, when the assembly gathers and they say, now whose land was whose? You won't have anybody to vouch for you. There's this justice. There's this poetic retribution. And in this first section, when we see that the schemes of sin will not escape the justice of judgment, there's a word here for it. The word, I think, is at least twofold. First, we need to beware trying to outsmart God with our sin. All of those things that we talk ourselves into, all of those things that we think we can get away with, all those things that we think no one else is going to see, and so who is it going to hurt? And the Lord says, I see it. And judgment comes for even those sins that you think you can get away with. Because it is the Lord's judgment who stands. It is the Lord's standard that will be used to judge the people of the world. So beware trying to outsmart God in your sins, but also beware the sins of the heart. It's easy to distance ourselves from this sort of thing. We're not snatching up land and inheritance. We're not driving out widows and children. Don't forget where it started, with a sin that is all too close to home for some of us, probably most of us, covetousness and greed, the sins of more and more and more. And woe to those who add house to house and field to field, and perhaps we could say woe to those who add gadget to gadget and sport coat to sport coat and achievement to achievement and more and more and more. And we justify every single bit of it. And we show through the sins of covetous idolatry that our sin is not so different than what we see in Micah. So brothers and sisters, beware those sins of the heart and the scheming that accompanies it. What's the first thing that is powerless, useless to deal with our sin. It's scheming. The second thing is denial. We see in verses 6 through 11 that denying disaster isn't going to make it disappear any faster. Micah turns not to decry the sins, but to take the pulse of the people, to get the popular opinion, what they think of all these things that he's been preaching. And here's the popular opinion. Sorry, Micah, we can't hear you. Nope. That's what it was. Notice the bookends here in verse 6 and verse 11. First he says, others are preaching that I shouldn't be preaching. Oh, come on, Micah, don't say that sort of thing. Downplay the disaster's not coming. That's not for us. And then at the end, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He says, here's the preaching that grabs people in Micah's day and age. Preaching that plays into their desire for ease and for comfort and for complacency. A word that plays into their desire for celebration rather than for mourning. He says, this is what you want. The human desire is only to hear those things that make us happy. And after all, the people might have said to Micah, don't forget, the Lord cares for Israel. He has declared that he is for us. And so why would you preach God's anger? Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about God's anger. That would really be a discouragement, Micah. Do you know what kind of psychological harm you could do to a nation by speaking about sin? We'd rather be happy. We'd rather be comfortable. We'd rather be oblivious. Anything but condemned. And the scripture is fulfilled. It says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. A prophecy is fulfilled in our day too, isn't it? Where preaching is a dirty word, something like Puritan or killjoy. And all we want is to be left alone. And I'll listen to you as long as you tell me that God loves me and loves every little depraved thing I'm into. That's okay. But if you start talking about sin and talking about God's standards, then I don't want to listen to you anymore. Well, here's the problem with that approach of just denying disaster and judgment. The problem is this, that when you refuse to hear the whole counsel of God's word, what you're doing is presuming on God's kindness without considering his holiness. You're presuming on God's kindness without considering his holiness. And this is the way Paul said it in Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, here's the problem. The Israelites of Micah's day would not have said, God doesn't care about sin. They simply would have said, God doesn't care about our sin. He's going to turn a blind eye. The Lord is really rather ambivalent about all the wickedness that happens here. He cares about the nations. He cares about those people out there, but not me. And it's a presumption upon the Lord's kindness. And that's why verse 8 has such a sting. Because the Lord turns and he says, lately it's my people who've risen up as the enemy. This is the enemy. This is what happens, that you oppress men. You strip off rich robes. You drive women out of their houses. It says in verse 9, from their children you take away my splendor. That's probably another reference to God's inheritance that he gave to his people. You drive them away and you oppress them, and all the while you put your hands on your ears and you go, la, 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 la. We're not listening. And it's a presumption on the Lord's kindness. And so the disaster that they long denied was coming upon them. This is what denial does for your sin. Nothing. Not a thing. It leaves it exactly where it was in the path of judgment. That's the problem with presuming God's kindness. Without realizing that if God is kind, if God is delaying judgment, the whole reason is to bring you to repentance. That's what he said through Romans. Do you presume on God's kindness, not knowing that these things are meant to lead you to repentance? And so finally, when verse 10 comes, when the Lord says, "Arise and go, for this is no place of rest." The reason is because this is the natural conclusion to the horror story that Israel has already been writing for themselves. It's not that suddenly God has changed his mind. But what does it say? "Arise and go because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." This is the message they had ignored. That the Lord is holy. That the Lord does have standards. That the Lord does hold even his people accountable. And now as judgment was coming upon them, they had no one to blame but themselves because they had ignored. They refused to hear God's word, and so they would not heed God's word. And both of Micah's contemporaries, Hosea and Isaiah, said basically the same thing. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They chose not to listen. And in choosing not to listen, they were choosing judgment. And here, too, is a word for us. And the word is this. Hear God's word. All of it. I know that in the last 3 weeks, there have been hard things for us to hear in Micah. I know there have been unpleasantries. But does not God's word do good to them that hear it? Does not the Spirit search us with the scalpel of Scripture? Are we not laid bare, and laid bare in such a way that we would turn to the Lord for healing rather than condemnation? Does not the Lord's word do good to them that walk uprightly? And so when you hear God's word, particularly if you're reading Scripture and you come to something that is uncomfortable for you, don't turn the page. Stay there. Let God's word search you. Let the Spirit open your heart and lay you bare. Hear God's word. Every bit of it. I also want to tread lightly here, but we can't deny the fact that here we are looking for the next pastor. What do you need in the next pastor? You need a pastor who will teach the hard things of Scripture. And so whether I come before you as a candidate or somebody else comes before you as a candidate, this is what you need to ask of us, congregation. Will you teach the hard things of Scripture? Will you show us the disgrace of our sin so that we will see the grace of our Savior? Will you preach those things to us? Preaching sin is never easy. It is never fun. That's why most of the other prophets probably would have cried out with Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 11, "How long, O Lord? How long do I have to continue taking your message of judgment to your people?" It's not easy. But preaching sin and hearing sin is the only way to get to the gospel. That the Lord himself has to deal with our sin because it is too much a burden for us. We have to feel the weight of that burden before we can feel the relief of the gospel. And so you need to find a pastor who will preach the difficult passage. You need to be driven to the word, not just with ears that itch for comfort, but with hearts that burn for truth. You need to hear God's word. And so here we are, verse 11. By the end of verse 11, this is where God's people are. This is where you and I are. We're in need of divine intervention. That sin and judgment is so big that we can't deal with it on our own. And so it is the very signature of the gospel when verses 12 and 13 show up. that we find exactly that, that the Lord himself steps between his people and his judgment. That it is the Lord himself who gathers and does not just scatter his people. Take a look at the verbs in verse 12. The Lord himself gathers his people. Notice that that in verse 12, the Lord himself jumps back in and he begins to speak in first person verbs. I will surely gather you. I will assemble you. I will set them together. There's this immense certainty that the Lord himself says, I will do this. I and no other will come to your aid. And in fact, there's more emphasis here because in the Hebrew, the way that you emphasize a verb is simply to repeat it. Two different forms, but you put them next to one another. And so in the first two lines, literally what it says is, to assemble, I will assemble you. To gather, I will gather you. I will assemble you. I will gather you. I'll set you together. And there's this beauty here that the Lord himself gathers his people like his beloved flock and sets them together in this loud and boisterous flock. Notice the last line there, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. That's a little bit unclear in our English, but I think the King James does well. It says, they shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. This is the Lord who saves a remnant, and not a small remnant, not just a minuscule remnant. You know, if you would have asked the Pharisees of Jesus' day, how many will be saved? They would have said 6,000. If you were to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, how many will be saved? They'll say 144,000. But when you turn to the scriptures, it says, what is it? A multitude that cannot be counted, standing before the throne, whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Stretching as far as the eye can see, a noisy multitude, a boisterous, a rejoicing multitude. There's beauty here, and beauty because the Lord himself has done it. The Lord will gather his people, but maybe that raises a question. Isn't Micah just tickling ears? Hasn't he just said that all those prophets that want to tell you the Lord is not really angry, is that what Micah is doing? Has he changed his tone? Is he now a preacher of prosperity rather than a preacher of judgment? Well, no. No, he's not. He hasn't changed his tactic, and here's why. Because the Lord, who is the gathering shepherd, is also the conquering king. This is the main idea, I think, of this passage. And if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. The Lord who gathers his sheep is also the king who conquers on their behalf. Because verses 12 and 13 are not disjointed. They speak of the same thing. In verse 12, the Lord declares that he will save his people. The Lord himself is speaking. In verse 13, now the verbs all begin to speak in third person. Micah joins in the conversation again. There's this continual back and forth. And Micah says, this is how the Lord will save his people. This is how he will gather them. He will do it through conquering on their behalf. He will do it by breaking the bonds that hold them and leading them to himself. The shepherd who gathers is the king who conquers. And it has to be this way. It has to be this way. Take a look back at verse 10. Here we see some loaded language, and the key phrase is rest. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that destroys. See, the people were driven away. They were judged because of uncleanness. And now, if the people are going to be gathered back in, we can only assume that this uncleanness has been dealt with. You see, there's something that the Lord himself has to conquer in order to gather his people to himself. That he has to break bonds. He has to lead people after himself. That he, the king, will go before them and lead them in this glorious, triumphant train to himself. But he has to conquer before that happens. Now, the historical situation that's probably taking place here, that's probably in mind, is the release of the captives from Babylon. Their exile later, after the Babylonians had come in And what happened was they were there in exile and their hearts turned again to the Lord. They repented. They cried out and he brought some remnant back to the land, and he gave it back to them, and they reapportioned it. But the New Testament picks up this language, especially this language of rest, in a much greater way. And it talks about the one who has conquered on our behalf to lead us into eternal rest. Not just rest in the land, but an eternal Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, our conquering King and our Shepherd. Please turn with me to Hebrews, rather, chapter 4. The whole thing is in chapters 3 and 4, and I would encourage you, we're not going to read the whole thing today, but I'd encourage you to read it later on your own, prayerfully, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, but we're going to read chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. I want you to notice some of the language here of breaking through, of conquering. Language of rest. And see the way this connects to what Micah is saying. Hebrews chapter 4, for if Joshua, remember Joshua is the one who apportioned out the land into its inheritance. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, here it is. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is this telling us, brothers and sisters? We have one who breaks bonds and goes on before us. We have one who has passed through the heavens, who deals with the uncleanness of our disobedience and our unbelief, who has passed into the Holy of Holies by virtue of the blood of his very own sacrifice, and now in triumph leads his people to himself. We have a conqueror and a champion. We have a shepherd. Most of all, we have one who has dealt with the uncleanness that keeps us from the Lord himself. The shepherd who gathers is the king who conquers, and it has to be this way. That's what Micah is pointing to. This is Micah's shepherd, our king and our savior, Jesus Christ. Romans echoes the same thing. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why are we conquerors? Because our king goes before us. Because our shepherd gathers us. Because there's one who's loved his people enough to lay down his very life, to save them to an eternal rest, and to draw them to himself, to gather them together in boisterous and rejoicing community. We have such a king and a shepherd. So the application here is, what do we do with our sin? Well, we run to him. It seems counterintuitive that we should go to the one who threatens judgment in order to find grace. But we realize that our scheming and our denying is just another way to hide our sin. And what the Lord calls us to do is not to hide, but to be laid bare. Psalm 139 summarizes it well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Does the Lord lead you in that way today? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the King who goes before you? He's the shepherd who has gathered you to himself. Brothers and sisters, invite his gaze. Trust in his promise. Hear his word that he will draw you to himself as he conquers all that kept you from him. Let's pray. O gracious Lord and God, we have seen a word of your gospel and a word of your Son. We pray that you would give us grace to believe it. We ask in your name. Amen.